I was really tempted to go Jerry's way, but I decided against it at the last second. Children are dismissed for children's church, and the rest of us, let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. We've begun a verse-by-verse study of the book of Philippians, and I'm already very glad that we selected this book to go through. It's at one and the same time encouraging and convicting. And we have begun last week studying this pattern for prayer that God gives us in Philippians 1, verses 3 to 11. We'll continue that this morning. So if you haven't yet, please take your Bible and open with me to Philippians chapter 1, reading verses 3 to verse 11. Paul writes to the saints in Philippi, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Well, our subject this morning again is prayer, and specifically intercessory prayer. In other words, praying for one another. We're talking this morning about your expression of love, my expression of love, when we pray for one another in the church. And this subject of prayer, I know, is important to you if you are a Christian. Here's why. Because Christ commanded that we pray for one another. And if you love Christ, you want to keep his commandments. James 5:16, he says clearly, "Pray for one another," adding that encouragement that I read earlier, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But this subject of prayer is important to you not only because Christ commands it, but because you also know this is the means by which we stand against our enemy. You're in Philippians 1. If you just look back one chapter to Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul says in verse 11 of Ephesians 6, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." He says that we are engaged in spiritual battle, and that he wants us to stand, and that we are to take up the whole armor of God. Well, how do you do that? What exactly are you to do to stand firm against all the temptations and all the schemes of Satan? What are you to do? Well, he speaks very metaphorically, very symbolically, until he gets down to verse 17. And there he says, "Take the helmet of salvation," still speaking symbolically, "and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now that you can take into your hands, right? "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." What are we to do? Pray. Pray for one another. This is how we stand firm against the schemes of the devil. This is how we show our love for Jesus Christ, who has called us to pray for one another. This is how we show our love for each other. And so our subject this morning in Philippians 1 is prayer, praying for one another. And it's an important subject if you're a Christian. And in our text this morning, what the Spirit of God is showing us is how Paul prayed for the saints at Philippi and by application, how it is that a mature person prays for other saints in the church. As Paul says himself later in the letter, you have us for a pattern. We have been given Paul and the apostles as a pattern for how we ought to do our work for God and how we ought to worship God. One way we worship the Lord is through prayer for one another. So three questions to guide our time this morning. I wanted to keep it very simple. I had this really complex outline. I simplified it. Three questions. How? Why? And so what? How does a mature believer in Christ, like the Apostle Paul, how does a mature believer in Christ pray for other Christians? How ought you to pray if you are a mature believer in Christ? Paul shows us by his pattern, we ought to pray with thanksgiving, first of all. And if you look at the outline in your bulletin, I'm following the same thing you have. That's my outline. Pray with thanksgiving. Verse 3, I thank my God literally for every remembrance of you. We looked at this last week. Paul was remembering the saints at Philippi. He was remembering the good times that he had with them when he first visited there. And over the years as he visited them again, he was remembering them. And every memory he had of them stimulated him, caused him to give thanks to God. So when you pray for the saints, pray with thanksgiving, with gratitude. Second, with persistence. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Paul refers in verse 4 here to one petition, which we will look at today. One main petition. And Paul kept taking that same petition again and again and again to the throne of God, asking that God would answer it. Pray with persistence. This is how a mature believer prays. Third, with a sincere heart. Notice at the end of verse 4, he says, with joy. For the Philippians, Paul prayed with joy because he had seen many evidences of their faith. For others, he prayed with deep concern. And that's how we pray, right? For some, we have great confidence that they are believers. They are in Christ. There's evidence. There's fruit. And for them, we pray with joy. For others, we have cause for concern. We see maybe some evidences of genuine faith, and maybe we see some evidences that maybe they're either not a true believer or they're very weak. In either case, we pray with a sincere heart. Just as it says in Hebrews, draw near to God with a sincere heart. How else does a mature believer pray for the other saints? Fourth, with a sound mind. With a sound mind. And I simply point out here that Paul was thinking. He was thinking about the saints. He was thinking about the purposes of God. He was thinking to the past of the memories he had for them. He was thinking to the future of what God still wanted to do in that church. And he was praying with his mind fixed on these believers. In verse 3, he says, I thank my God for every remembrance of you. That requires the use of your mind. He kept making the same petition always with joy for their fellowship in the gospel. That required his mind to think through how they had been sharers with him in spreading the gospel. He was thinking in verse 7, it's right for me to think this about you all. He was thinking about the believers. He was thinking about what God was yet going to do in them. This too is in accordance with Scripture, where we are told in 1 Peter 4 to be of a sober mind. To be of a sound mind for the purpose of prayer. All these things that you see in Paul's example are things that God teaches us elsewhere in Scripture about how we are to pray. We're told to always give thanks in 1 Thessalonians 5. We are told to be persistent in Luke 18. We are told to pray with a sincere heart in Hebrews chapter 10. And we are told to pray with a sound mind in 1 Peter 4. So the short answer is pray in accordance with Scripture. But as we look at Paul's pattern, we're seeing all these instructions found elsewhere in the Bible coming to bear in his prayer life. Fifth, how does a mature believer pray for other believers? How will you pray as a mature Christian for the church? With confidence or with faith. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he, that is God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The work that he's referring to is God's work of grace, his work of salvation. Paul's saying, I'm confident from what I've seen in you, and I'm confident in the faithfulness of God, that he who has begun this good work of grace, this good work of salvation by grace in you, he's going to complete it. How could he be so confident? Before we move on to the last two that we want to look at today, how could Paul be so confident, and how can you be confident that God, who has begun his work in you, is going to finish it? Well, Paul's confidence, you can be certain, was based on Scripture. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ concerning what is often referred to as eternal security or perseverance of the saints. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So Jesus is saying he came down to do the Father's will. What is the Father's will? John 6, 39. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me," referring to people, "of all the people that the Father has given me," says Christ, "I should lose none, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Christ clearly taught, not only here, but again in John 10, when he taught about the Good Shepherd, other places Jesus taught that whoever comes to him in faith, he will in no wise cast out. Beloved, if God has begun his saving work in you, you can be sure of this: he's going to finish it. But that also implies something. What does that imply? He's not finished yet, right? You're a work in progress. There's still some growing for you to do, and there's still some work that God is going to do in you. And to that end, we pray for one another with thanksgiving, with persistence, with sincere hearts, sound minds, with confidence. Sixth, in love. Pray for one another in love. This is how a mature Christian prays for other Christians. Pray in love. Look at verses 7 and 8. "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." You think Paul loved these believers? What's he saying here, and what's he doing? First of all, what is he saying? Well, look at verse 7. Now, Paul does not speak or write the way that you and I talk to each other. This is all one long sentence. So in verse 7, we're picking up with the sentence that began in verse 3. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer, making petition for you with joy," and so forth. "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all." Stop there. I actually spent a little time thinking, what does "just as" mean? How do we use that? What is the purpose of saying "just as"? This is used to emphasize something. And we ought to take note, because Paul is emphasizing something for us here. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, Philippians, beloved saints, elders, deacons — that's to whom he was writing — he says, you know, for me to give thanks to God for you, for me to call to mind the memories we've had together, for me to keep making these same petitions over and over again to God for you, for me to do all that, this is a righteous thing for me to do. Why would he tell them that? Why would he tell you that? So that you know, this is a right thing to do. It's right to think about other believers and to pray for them. He says, "just as it's right for me to think this of you all." And when he says "to think this of you all," the verb there, the Greek word, is phroneo. It's the same one he uses in Colossians 3 when he says, "set your mind on" what? "Things above." Do you know that when you are setting your mind on other saints and praying for them, you're setting your mind on things above? You're thinking about the Lord. You're thinking about his will. You're thinking about what it is that he wants to do yet in the believers that are around you. Paul says, "I do these things, I pray this way, just as it is right for me to do, to set my mind on you like this." For one thing, we know it's right because, just as we looked at last week and this week, we know it's right because God commands these things. But it's also right, Paul says, because I have you in my heart. Right? He's not praying for something that he doesn't believe in. He's not praying for people he doesn't love. Right? There's something behind this prayer. And there has to be love for the brethren for you to pray for them. If you don't have love for the brethren, you probably won't pray. But if you have genuine love for the brethren, you will pray. And it will be right for you to do so. He's saying to them, just as it's right for me to think this way of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. What's he saying here? Well, Paul was in chains. We know that, right? He says it multiple times in the first chapter of this letter. I'm in chains, I'm in chains, I'm in chains. And from what we know, Paul was chained to a Roman soldier for 2 whole years while he was under house arrest in Rome. And the end of the book of Acts tells us what he was doing there. We know that from Philippians 1, he was doing a lot of praying. He was also doing a lot of preaching and teaching. The end of Acts says that Paul, for 2 whole years, was in a rented house, receiving all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him, add Philippians 1, and praying for all the saints. You ever wonder what it must have been like to be a Roman soldier chained to that guy? You got a theological education. I think it would have been great. Now, I don't know what happened to that Roman soldier. My guess would be that he's in heaven right now. That he probably came to Christ and probably became a sound disciple. And he's probably one of the ones that God used to get the message throughout all the Praetorian Guard, which Paul will talk about later in chapter 1. But here's what he's saying to the saints at Philippi. I'm in chains. I'm here for a purpose. The defense and confirmation of the gospel. Why is that important? Okay, well, the gospel is a message. Right? The gospel is a message from God. And you know what? If you share that message with somebody, there are going to be some questions and some objections. Part of our ministry as Christians is to give an answer, an apologia, from which we get the word apologetics, the whole study of how to give an answer. Paul says, I'm in chains, and he refers to the apologia, the answer, and the confirmation of the gospel. He was there to give answers to questions and objections and accusations raised against him and against the message. And he was there for the confirmation, the strengthening, the establishing of the gospel. Also, when you tell people about Christ, not only do they have objections and questions, but they are going to take issue with the fact that you claim this is a message from God. Right? If you proclaim the gospel, and I hope that you do, I trust that you do, you're not going to tell them this is one of many options. You're going to say, this is the truth. This is the gospel. This is the word of God, just as Ted said at the end of his reading the scriptures to us today. Well, you know, there's some confirming work that needs to be done. You refer to other scriptures. You show them in scripture, or you quote scripture, which Paul did constantly. So what he's saying here to the Philippians is, I'm in chains. I'm here for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, but I'm not alone in this. I'm not alone in this. He says, in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of this grace. There are two ways to understand that they were partakers with him, because they weren't there in Rome, right? They're in Philippi. So how were they sharers together with Paul in his chains and in the confirmation and defense of the gospel? Two ways. One is, they were certainly fellow sharers in the grace of God, which is not only that you believe in Christ, but that you suffer for his sake. That is grace. Take a look at Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that if you suffer persecution for his name's sake, you are what? Blessed. Remember he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed, blessed, blessed. Well, blessed are you if you suffer for Christ's sake. Here's what he says. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You remember when the apostles in the book of Acts suffered persecution for the sake of the gospel, and they were thrown in prison and then they were released? What happened? It says they departed from the presence of the council. The council had thrown them into prison and beaten them for the sake of the gospel. They departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Acts 5:41. So one way that the saints in Philippi were sharers in Paul's sufferings is that they had similar sufferings. They too were called to believe in Christ. They too were called to suffer for his name's sake, and so are you. And I would say, to the degree that you openly proclaim the gospel of Christ, to that degree you will suffer persecution, rejection for his name's sake. And to that degree, you are a sharer with the Apostle Paul in his sufferings. But there's another way in which they were fellow partakers with him. Notice he says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, verse 7, because I have you in my heart. As far as Paul was concerned, they were there with him. As far as Paul was concerned, they were going through this same suffering that he was going through. Question for you. Does the Bible teach that you have gone through suffering even like suffering of the cross? Did Jesus have you in his heart when he suffered and died on the cross? Have you been crucified with Christ? The Bible teaches that Christ counts us as fellow partakers in his suffering when he was on the cross. The Bible teaches that you have been crucified with Christ. You have been baptized, united with him in the likeness of his death. Spiritually speaking, you were there. You ever heard that song? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Spiritually speaking, based on some things that Paul says in Romans 6, hard to understand, but yes, you were there. Not because of you, but because of Christ. He counts you as having gone through that suffering with him. I point this out because these are all things that demonstrate Paul's love for the saints at Philippi. This is the love of Christ. He says in verse 8, for Christ is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. What is the affection of Jesus Christ? It's broad, right? It's deep. It's high, it's wide, and Paul prays elsewhere, oh, I pray that you would come to know the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of Christ's love for you. The word here is actually a word for intestines. It's used literally in that sense. When Judas Iscariot hung himself and fell, the same word here, his insides came out. But this was also used of the deepest emotions that one person could feel for another. And Paul is saying, you know what kind of feelings I have for you all? I long for you all with the affections of Christ Jesus himself. How so? It wasn't Paul who lived in Paul, if you ask Paul. He says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. Christ dwelling in Paul caused Paul to love the saints the way Jesus Christ himself loves us. And he prayed for them in love. He prayed for them with that kind of love. It's hard to follow his train of thought here. As I read this and studied this, I kept thinking, do I think this way? When I suffer for the sake of the gospel, do I view all of you as fellow partakers with me of that same grace, of that same suffering? Do I have you in my heart? Do I pray for you in love like Paul? Would I say, oh, I long to be with you all with the affection of Christ? Here's what I came away from this study understanding. I've got some growing to do in the area of love. I've got some growing to do in the area of prayer. And I've got some growing to do in the area of understanding. Which leads to the next request, or the next item. pray for love. Pray for love. Not just in love for others, but what you ought to pray for one another is for love. In verses 9 to 11, Paul has one main prayer request for the saints. And it is that their love would abound. Look at verse 9. And this I pray. Here it is. This is the request he kept taking to the throne room of heaven. This is the request that he kept bringing again and again and again to God, believing that God would answer it. This is what we ought to pray for one another. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more, literally through knowledge and all discernment, with the goal that you might approve the things that are excellent, so that you might be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is condensed. This is packed. And so let's try to unpack it a little bit. His main prayer request was for abounding love. Verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. The things that abound in Scripture are water overflowing to abounding. When Jesus made bread and fed the 5,000, it was made in abundance. God is wanting that your love, like a bubbling brook, would overflow and grow still more and more. You say, well, is there a maximum? Because you might think you already love a lot, right? I mean, you might say, well, come on a scale of 1 to 10, I mean, I got to be a 9 in terms of how much I love the brethren. Well, there is a maximum. There's a maximum. Jesus Christ said in John 15, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And in 1 John 3:16, the Apostle John says, by this we know love. Here's how we know it, and here's how we know the measure of love. That he laid down his life for us. Therefore, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. So the max would be for you to take all that you are, all that you have, everything, and empty yourself completely for the sake of everyone else around you. So on a scale of 1 to 10, most of us are not a 9. I'm not. Think of everything you have, right? Think of the potential you have to love. You have time. You have money. You have your mind. You have your mouth. You have your hands. You have your feet. I mean, there's a lot of potential, right? The potential has been displayed in the things that men have done, right? Men build cities. A lot of potential. How much of the potential you have is laid down for the sake of the brethren? We have room to grow. All of us do. I'll speak for myself first. And that's why Paul says, and this is what I pray. That your love for Jesus Christ, your love for the church, your love for the brethren. Oh, I know that you have it. He's not saying you have no love. Your love. He says, I'm praying that the love you already have, that it would grow and flourish and abound still more and more. How does that happen? In what way? He says, in knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge and discernment are instruments necessary for you to grow and abound in love. How do we know that? Well, he says that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Notice the word in. We're all familiar with Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, it's the same preposition in both cases. Little preposition, en, in, which can be translated in, like in a space, or it can be translated through, meaning that what follows it is the means by which you're able to do something. You know, I can do all things through Christ. You might say, by means of his power who strengthens me. Well, here in Philippians 1, verse 9, he's saying, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Well, how do we do that, Paul? In what way do we do this? Through knowledge and all discernment. Implying another need that we have, Another need that he probably petitioned God for, we need knowledge and we need discernment. What is knowledge? Full knowledge here. Epignosis. The full knowledge of Christ. We sang earlier this song. More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me, right? More about Jesus let me learn. Well, that's what Paul was praying for. We sang that song. That's what Paul was praying for. Oh, I pray that your love would abound still more and more through more and more knowledge of Jesus Christ and more discernment of what is pleasing to him. That's what he was praying for. We need to grow in our knowledge of Christ. We need to grow in our understanding of how do we make best use of our money? How do we make best use of our time? How do we make best use of this mind, these hands, these feet, all these things that God has given us? What is the goal? Notice verse 10. That you might approve the things that are excellent. Well, not everything's excellent. I can think of some things that I've done with my time that aren't excellent. You can think of things you've done with your time or your money or your mind or your hands and feet that are not excellent. Lots of choices out there, right, about what you're going to do. You have choices about what you'll do today, tomorrow, all week long. And Paul is saying, look, beloved, I pray for you that your love would grow more and more through more and more knowledge and more discernment toward the goal that you only approve those things that are excellent. Boy, we have some growing to do. I do. I don't only approve of the things that are most excellent. And the idea here of testing or approving is, it was used of testing metals, right? And so you have these various metals. Well, metals go through an examination process, an evaluation process, through a testing, so that, Lord willing, they come out the other end pure. Paul knows that we look at life and we evaluate, right? We examine the options before us for what to do with our lives, and we evaluate and we approve certain things. How do we know what we approve? Look at your schedule for last week. What did you do? Look at your bank book. What did you do? What do you do with your money, your time? What do you do with your mouth, your hands, your feet? Even your mind. What did you set your mind upon? And Paul is saying, I really want that you would only approve and do the things that are excellent. But for that, you need increasing knowledge and discernment. And if you have that, your love toward one another is going to abound. Why is this so important? Why is this important? Notice verse 10. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes, Paul wants you to be found before Christ sincere and without offense. Guiltless and having caused no one else to stumble, having not stumbled yourself. He's looking to that end day when we are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things done in the body, whether good or bad, whether excellent or not so excellent. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Paul is looking to that day, and he's praying now for all the saints. Number one, and mainly, that your love would abound still more and more. How? Through increasing knowledge and all discernment. Well, so that what? So that you would only approve and therefore do the things that are excellent. Why is that important? So that in the day of Christ, when he comes and you appear before the Lord, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. He will see you as having no guilt, no shame. You've not stumbled. You've not caused others to stumble by what you've done with your life and your time and your mind and your money and your hands and your feet. And you'll appear before Christ being filled with the fruit of the righteousness which is through Jesus Christ. The righteousness that is through Jesus Christ is the righteousness that Jesus Christ imputes to your account when you come to faith in him. Right? You have been justified. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, you are now justified. You are now righteous in the eyes of God the Father. Praise the Lord. That's the gospel. Justification by faith. You have been declared righteous and just before the judge of all the earth through your faith in his son, Jesus Christ. Well, if you have been justified, then there is a fruit that should come forth from that justification. You should bear fruit for God. And Paul wants you to be filled with fruit on the day when Christ comes again, with much to show for the life that you lived through faith in Christ. And to that end, he's saying, oh, I pray that your love would abound still more and more. How? Through increasing knowledge and all discernment. Well, so that what? So that you would approve the things that are excellent. Why is it important? So that on the day when Christ comes, you're going to be sincere and blameless, without offense before him, filled with fruit of the righteousness that came through your faith in Jesus Christ. Why would that be so good? To the glory and praise of God. Think about Christ's life, because he is the ultimate example. Did his love abound more and more? Yes, he is the ultimate example of the greatest measure of love. His love is the example of love, right? How? He always knew what was pleasing to the Father. He had full knowledge of the Father and perfect discernment. He only approved the things that are excellent. Jesus Christ never did anything that wasn't excellent. That's what people testified of him. Everything he does is good. He has only gone about doing good. And then, when Christ's time came, he was faultless, guiltless, sinless. He had not stumbled. He had caused no one else to stumble. He is the example. Do we have room to grow? Yes. How do we do that? Pray. That's how we do it. How does a mature believer pray for other believers? With thanksgiving, with persistence, with a sincere heart and a sound mind, with full confidence in love and for love. One question down. How? Right? I said there are three questions. How? Why? Why should I, first of all, as a pastor, why should you, my fellow elders, first of all, as elders, why should you who are deacons, first of all, because you're deacons, why should all of you as saints pray for one another in this way? Let's think about why Paul prayed for them this way. Why did he pray to God with thanksgiving in his heart? He really was grateful to God for his fellow believers. Are you grateful to God for your fellow believers? Why did he pray with persistence, always in every prayer of his, making the same request to God that love would abound? Why did he pray that way? He really did want the church to grow in love. Do you want the church to grow in love? Why did he pray with a sincere heart, making requests for them all with joy? He really was joyful about what he already saw in his fellow believers. Are you joyful about what God has already done in the believers who are around you? Why did he pray for them with a sound mind for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now? His mind really was on them. In his suffering, his mind was not on himself. His mind was on others. His mind was on the saints. His mind was on them and how they'd already made some progress in the faith, but how they still needed to make more progress. Why did he pray for them with confidence of this very thing, that he who began a good work in them would complete it until the day of Jesus Christ? Because he really believed that God, who had begun a good work in them, was going to finish it. He actually believed that God would use his prayers to finish the work that he had started in his fellow saints. Do you believe God? Do you believe that he wants to save the people around you? Do you believe that he uses your prayers to get us all to glory? Why did he pray in love for them with the affection of Jesus Christ? He really did love the people he was praying for. Do you love the brethren? And this is a question you really ought to think about. Do I love these people in the church? Do I love my fellow saints? And why did he pray for love to abound? He really desired that the church would grow in love for one another, that their knowledge of Christ and their discernment about what is good and excellent would grow. He really wanted that the people in that church would approve only the things that are excellent. He really wanted everyone in that church to appear before Christ, sincere and without offense. He really wanted, above all, that God would be praised and glorified. And he believed that his prayers were important to that. That's the why question. Why would you pray that way? Because you believe all those things. Because you have faith. Because you believe that God wants it. Because you believe he's commanded it. Because you believe it makes a difference. And the third question, so. So, what will you do? Will you do anything different as a result of what you heard last week and this week about prayer? Will you change anything about your prayer life? Let me give you a little help. And this is what I will change about my prayer life. But I hope that this is something you'll do in your prayer life. Establish a time when you will pray for the saints and pray for them according to this pattern. Establish a time when you will pray, and I don't mean once a day. Establish a time when you will pray persistently, consistently for the saints and pray for them according to the pattern we've been given in Paul. Because you believe, as he did, that it makes a difference. Let's pray. Father, I praise you and thank you for these saints. I give you thanks for every one of them. And I pray, God, that you would help me to be a faithful example and a pattern worthy of imitation by others. Help me to be persistent and consistent and joyful and thankful and sincere-hearted and sound-minded in praying in love for my fellow believers in this church and for all the saints. Help me to stand in this way against all the schemes of Satan. And God, I pray for my fellow saints that their love would abound. And that their love would abound in prayer. That they would be faithful to pray for one another. To your glory and to your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.